Happy New Year. You know, back when we used to write checks, it would take about a month and a half before I start writing the right year. Yeah, I had a Jewish friend who, after Jewish New Year, used to always say, "I keep writing 3522, and I just can't." It's a Jewish joke, okay. It's truth. He was a funny guy. still around. Over at Commerce Bank. Well, we are continuing in our study of the life of Christ. And we've completed our study of his birth, the events around his birth, the theology of the incarnation, the early years of our Savior as he walked this earth, up until the beginning of his public ministry, and that's where we have stopped. Today we're going to begin a study of that public ministry, but we're not going to study it chronologically as we have been doing. We are rather going to study this period of his life topically. Specifically, for today and the next several weeks, actually going to go a few months, we are going to be studying the miracles of Jesus. The miracles he did during his public ministry. And following that, somewhere March, thereabouts, we're going to begin studying the parables of Christ. Then after that, we're going to be moving into the other spoken ministry of Christ, his sermons, his private conversations, Nicodemus, the woman at the well, and then we'll conclude. We'll probably be around the middle of the year by that point in time, probably summer. By that time, then we're going to get back into chronology again. We're going to start studying the Passion Week of Christ right up through the resurrection and conclude with the ascension. We're looking forward to it. And yes, we're likely to be spending the whole of 2012 studying the life of Christ. It might seem like a long time. Don't worry, it's not nearly enough time. But I know I am certainly looking forward to it, and I know the other men involved in the ministry are. So let's start on miracles. Here we are starting chronologically. We're going to start at the beginning. We're going to start with the first miracle that Christ did. But before we do that, we're going to talk a little bit about the difference of the treatment of miracles in the Gospel of John and in the Synoptic Gospels. Now, are you familiar with the word synoptic? Thank you. We got it up there. That's how you spell it. You're going to hear us use this from time to time, more shorthand for anything else. It's from a Greek word that means to see together. And Bible students use it to describe the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The history of these three Gospels, the way they look at the life of Christ and the points of view in these three Gospels are much more alike than in John. Those of you who've read through all four Gospels, you know this. John is different. It's a different take on the life of Christ. It's in no way contradictory to the others, but he includes a number of stories that the others don't. So in our conversation discussion, you'll hear us, instead of saying Matthew, Mark, and Luke all the time, we'll say the Synoptic Gospels. And that's all we're talking about here. Now, the difference in the treatment of miracles in the Synoptics and in John is in evidence by the words they use to describe them. In the Synoptics, the dominant word for miracles is this word, dunamis, which you've probably heard before. It means power or an act of power. You can kind of hear, we get our word dynamic from this word. Dynamite comes from this word. In the book of John, however, the dominant word for a miracle is this one. It's pronounced semeion, or semeion. It means a sign or a signal. We don't get too many words from this, but the word semaphore comes from this word, which is, you know, which we don't do much anymore unless you're in the Navy. But and they don't even use it, but they still do use it, actually. They still teach it. But it's a sign. In the Synoptic Gospels, the miracles represent an incursion of the kingdom of God into the realm of men. They are acts by which Jesus displays the power of God in a world that's under the reign of Satan. And when he does this, he is thereby declaring that the reign of God is on its way. The kingdom of God is at hand. John does not undersell the power of God. You're going to see that. The resurrection of Lazarus is in the John. You're going to see a lot of the power of God in John. However, each of the miracles that he selects are chosen for a special significance that each presents into who Jesus is. Thus, these are signs, special works that declare his glory to those who believe in him. And to those who don't believe in him, these signs are evidences of him that will demand a decision. So for you theologians in the crowd, in the synoptics, the miracles are eschatological. They talk about the big picture of what God is doing. In the book of John, the miracles are Christological. They tell us about Christ. These are signs that demand a decision. And he tells us this at the end of the book. John says in chapter 20, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." There's an objective to the presentation of all these signs. The ones that have been chosen for a reason. Many, many could have been, but these were chosen for a reason, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name. In other words, these signs are actions that declare the gospel to you. The gospel is declared in a lot of ways. One of the ways is in these miracles that Jesus performed. So in our presentation of the miracles over the next few months, we're going to start with the sign miracles of John. And beginning today, we're going to examine each of these seven miracles that occur up until the crucifixion. And then there's one important one that happens in 8 that happens after the resurrection. And then after we finish going through the sign miracles, we're going to spend a few weeks examining 4 sets of miracles that are in the Synoptic Gospels. So, let's start. John chapter 2. There we go. Start reading. This miracle is described in the first 11 verses. So we'll read the first 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples." By the way, there's an outline on the back of your bulletin, and we're on point 2 right now. There's a wedding. It's the third day. Now, what's the third day? You know, part of the problem we have when we read the Gospels is we tend to bounce around in them. Like, here's a little story here, there's a little story there. They're all disjointed, but it's a seamless narrative. And what John is talking about here is a week's worth of activities that actually began in verse 19 of chapter 1. Which was the day before Jesus' baptism. And it concludes on the sixth of those days in this wedding that's at Cana. So this spans 6 days. This is the third day after the previous story, which is Nathanael coming to Christ. Now, they counted different than we did. They started day one was the day that he met Nathanael. Well, day one wouldn't be the next day. It's because we always start with 0 and go to 1. They didn't think that way. So this happened on the fourth day of the week, and this is now on the sixth day of the week. It's just 4 days after his baptism. And they walk about 2 days to get to Cana from the Jordan River. Well, we're going to learn in chapter 21 that Cana is Nathanael's hometown. Perhaps that is the reason they go there. There's a wedding there in Nathanael's town. Or perhaps they know that Mary is going to be there. In fact, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Many have surmised that maybe this was a relative of Mary's and therefore of Jesus's. Maybe they were close friends. She was evidently quite involved in the planning and the banquet to follow. Some have suggested maybe she was involved in the catering for entirely different reason. But it's a town about 9 miles away from Nazareth. And she's quite involved. By the way, in the Gospel of John, Mary just appears twice, in this story and at the cross. Also interesting, her name is never given. She's always described as the mother of Jesus. She's referred to once in chapter 6, but she plays a lesser role in this gospel and some of the others. Jesus is also present at the wedding as a guest, which makes us think that maybe this was a relative. And he's there with at least four of his disciples. Four were just called in the previous few verses. And perhaps there's six, maybe James and John. John doesn't mention himself a lot in the gospel unless it's essential to the story. So there's maybe four or six disciples with him. You know, at many weddings, it is mentioned that Jesus honored marriage by his presence at this wedding. We often hear that at a wedding. And you should, because it's really important. He is here. Remember, this is right after his baptism. He is beginning his public ministry. I mean, from now on, it's here to the cross. And he begins by going to a wedding. Marriage has been under assault for a good 2,000 years, and boy, there's no doubt about it, during Jesus' day, it was under assault. And we'll see this as we study through. You know, on the one hand, there were those in the Jewish community who said you shouldn't get married, ever. They were ascetics. They were Essenes. That was the group. And you know what? There have been those all down through the ages in the church who said, yes, marriage is a bad idea. You really can't serve God, you know, if you get married. Now, Paul has some interesting things to say about this, and we'll talk about that another time. But there are those who just say, nope, can't serve God. You can't be in ministry if you're married. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, marriage is under attack. Marriages that have already been joined together are under attack. Many argue men and women, you know, should cohabitate without the contract of marriage. It's not necessary. Or, as is becoming very common today, many say that, you know, once you're married, if either one of them want to break it up for any reason, that's okay. As Dan Smith used to say, people couple and uncouple like boxcars in a rail yard. It's no big deal. You know, that was a very common teaching in Jesus' day. In fact, he's going to later on have quite a few arguments with the Pharisees about this, who had all kinds of, even while they spoke very highly of marriage, they had so many reasons why you could break the marriage, a man, that is, could break a marriage for almost any reason whatsoever. And Jesus reacted strongly against that practice, and so should we. God established marriage as a lifelong sacred vow between a man and a woman that should be broken only by death. I believe that God honors and blesses marriages that are entered into by his principles. Even among those who are not believers, by the way. I think God is pleased with marriage when anybody joins together under his standards and under his privileges. It is part of the way he has made the world and the way he's wired us. And he's pleased when we do it. when we do what he says and we stick to it as he says. This world would work a lot better if we did. Likewise, I believe that one of Satan's most effective weapons is to sow evil and spiritual destruction in this world. In order to sow evil and spiritual destruction in this world is by destroying marriages, both of believers and unbelievers. It's an enormously successful weapon of mass destruction that the evil one has, is when he can destroy a marriage. When you read the words of Christ, and we're going to be reading a lot of them through the study, you see how much he cared about this. And starting his ministry at a wedding, I think, is illustrative of that. We need to be as zealous about marriage and the sanctity of it as Jesus is. And since some of you know, I took a trip this week. I traveled a few thousand miles to visit some members of my extended family. I was asked to come out there for this reason. There's a marriage in trouble. I don't consider myself a great marriage counselor or mediator or whatever. But there's a marriage in trouble. And someone asked me to come and counsel with him and his counselor and the elders of his church. I was thankful to be able to go, and Vicki was supportive. Is marriage important to us that we will drop anything and go to make sure that it's preserved, that we enter into it the right way, and that we preserve it under? That's how important it is for us, for God, for the way he has created the world, the way you and I have been put together. We have to be zealous for marriage. Then, as now, marriage is a joyous occasion. In a poor town like Cana, a wedding would be really the most important thing of the year. It would be the biggest celebration these newlyweds will ever experience. You know, you remember when we talked about Mary and Joseph, they would be betrothed. It was a legally binding agreement between the two that they would be married. It might be up to a year or more before they actually get married. But when the wedding day arrived, the whole town would shut down for the celebration. And on the big day, the groom would come and to the house of his bride, and he would take her, and they would march in celebration with the whole town to a ceremony and then to their house, where there would be a giant feast. And the feast would go on sometimes for a week. They would literally put crowns on their heads, and they would carry them to the house. And they would be literally the king and queen of the town for that week. It was a big, big deal. It was a party, and everyone would participate. By the way, the cost of the party would be borne by the groom, which is sometimes why it took a year or so to be ready for this event. Needless to say, the preparations and the provision for such a feast were extraordinary, and the costs were extraordinary. Saving up was a major responsibility. Running out of anything at the feast was a social disaster, especially wine. There were reports of lawsuits brought for insufficient wine in a marriage penalty back then. This was important. Let's continue reading. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." At this point, we should talk a little bit about wine in the Bible. We have an enormous variety of beverages to choose from today. Basically, you had milk. Mother's milk. Once you were weaned, you didn't drink milk anymore. You drank water, which was great if you had a spring or a well. You had something like water, which was really beer. That they'd throw a little barley or wheat in there and let it ferment a little bit, and a little bit of alcohol would kill the bacteria. They didn't know the bacteria. They just know that they didn't get as sick when they did that. And then they had wine. Wine was the top of the heap. It's still kind of that way today. It's kind of the, you know, the expensive, you know, beverage. Grapes with their higher sugar content made for a more alcoholic beverage, and the scriptures are chock full of admonitions on the dangers of overindulgence that are as important today as they ever were. But then, as now, wine was an expensive drink. For the poor, it meant a big celebration was at hand. As such, in the Bible, wine has a symbolic meaning, and it's symbolic of joy. And you see this in a number of places, kind of the proof text on it, if you will, is Psalm 104. I forgot to put this on the slide. Verses 14 and 15, speaking to the Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. You also find out oil and bread there have some symbolism as well. You know, we don't know how long this feast was due to last, but judging by the comments later from the master of the feast, it was well underway. It was then that Mary became aware of some bad news. They have no wine. So whatever is, no matter how much fun you're having, no matter how much joy this world supplies to you, it always comes to an end, and sooner than you expect. You know, the joys of this world are limited. They're limited because they're corrupted by sin. It's not that there's anything wrong with joy. Make no mistake about it. God's not against joy and pleasure. Jesus was not a killjoy. He was at the wedding, the big party, so to speak. No, God is not against joy and pleasure. In fact, he invented them. Some of you may have read one of our books. This was, I kind of try to plug it, the Screwtape Letters. And I would quote a little bit from it here. And those of you who read it know it's kind of a backwards book. It's written by, fictionally, by a demon to a kind of a younger demon about how to corrupt the men and women they're working with. And so a little explanation. When he talks about the enemy, he's talking about God. When he talks about our Father, he's talking about Satan. But here's what he says, what Screwtape says when he's writing to little Wormwood. He says, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. To get the man's soul and give him nothing in return, that is what really gladdens our Father's heart. There's just a world of education there about pleasure and joy. God made them. Satan corrupts them. If he can get us to enjoy them in any setting but the ones in which God created them for, whether it's, talking about a wedding, whether it's romance between the sexes, whether it's food and drink, whether it's visual beauties, whether it's music, if he can get us to enjoy them in any other settings where they're ultimately least pleasurable, he can create cravings and destroy us. Well, thanks to the corruption that is in the world by sin, there are no permanent joys that the world can give. They all end so too soon. So Mary may just as well have said, there is no joy. Now, why did she come to Jesus? Well, to this point in his life, Jesus had done nothing which may be described as a miracle. I think it's one of the things we have to remember. Now, there was a lot of miraculous things that took place around him, particularly his birth, that we know about. But he hadn't shown any power yet. So she wasn't coming to him looking for a miracle. After the death of Joseph, she no doubt had come to depend on her oldest son and his resourcefulness. And she also knew his heart, his love, and his eagerness to meet the needs of others. Notice she doesn't ask him to go find some wine. She just tells him about the need. She just tells him, and he knows he will respond. You know, I know some Christ-like people in this very local church for whom to tell them of a need is to see the need met. That's the heart of Christ. Yet Jesus' answer is surprising, and it's illustrative of the changes that have been wrought by the mission that began a few days ago at his baptism. A mission that will end at the cross, and a mission that will redefine the relationship between him and his mother. First, we need to explain the address woman. When he says woman, it sounds disrespectful in English. Because we don't greet a woman respectfully and say, woman. That's kind of disrespectful, actually. But not so in the language in which he was speaking. In fact, remember when he's hanging on the cross and he looks to his mother, he says, woman. It's a better English analog would be to say, madame, or my lady. What's important here, though, is that he does not address her as mother. She approaches him as a mother to a son, seeking a favor. But now his ministry has begun. He has left her house. He is the Messiah on God's mission. So he replies, woman, what does this have to do with me? In other words, is this in my mission? Literally, he's saying, woman, why turn to me? This motherly request was out of step with his mission, which is made clear in the next sentence, my hour has not yet come. From now on, he's on God's timetable. He may have been referring to the hour of his crucifixion, which he would later when he says, my hour or my time has not yet come. He may have been simply saying, I must act on God's timetable, not yours. In other words, I'm going to act, but on the timetable that God has laid out for me. Interestingly, despite the gentle reproof, she was not put off. I file what happens next under the heading, a mother knows her son. Even despite his reply, or maybe because of it, she knew that once the situation was committed to him, it was in good hands. She didn't know what he was going to do. She just knew he was going to do the right thing, because that's what she's come to expect from him. So she turns to the servants and tells them, do whatever he tells you. And while that situation is obvious, that's a command that has application well beyond the context, don't you think? As such, these are perhaps maybe the wisest words any person other than Christ has uttered. Do whatever he tells you. So what does Jesus do? Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. These are enormous. It's like, this must be like this. Fill up the jars with water. Jesus said to the servants, fill up the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast, or the steward, that would be like the, maybe the head caterer, we might say, or the wedding planner. So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. The master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now. These are, you know, you're talking 6 times 25 gallons, let's say, on average, is 150 gallons of water. We'd call them drums or barrels today. He fills them to the brim, takes the dipper out to the steward. He tastes it, and just this big smile comes across his face, because up to now, he's sweating bullets. He said, he says, not only are they not out of wine, but the best vintage of all has been brought to the table. And he goes immediately to the bridegroom to offer his compliments. The bridegroom, I'm guessing, is kind of blissfully unaware of the tragedy that's going on back in the back. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. You know, this wasn't a miracle that everyone recognized. Did you notice that? The master of the feast, the bridegroom, and most of the guests merely thought that they had saved the best wine for last. But the disciples, Mary, and the servants knew better. They knew what happened. Remember, this was the first miraculous work he did. And it startled them, no doubt. They weren't expecting this. It made an everlasting impression on them, as you can see, John records. For you see, it was his glory was manifested to them, and they believed in him. I don't think it's an accident that John records this and just puts it a few verses after these words. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, not everybody at this wedding knew who he was or knew he was there. But there were those who did see his glory and believed. And a verse later, and the verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the second time now since those words were written in the narrative where he sees glory. First he sees, you know, we think of this as he's looking forward to the transfiguration, but you know, first he sees the baptism and the pronouncement, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. And now, as the Scripture says, here's glory in turning water into wine. Unbelievers have long criticized this first miracle as just a trick that helped a host out of an embarrassing situation, but not something that really helped anyone in a meaningful way. But that's a backward way of looking at it. Jesus didn't do any miracle primarily for the purpose of making someone well or casting out a demon, helping us along our way in this difficult world. That was never the primary reason for a miracle, even though that's exactly what most of them did. No, primarily, as John points out, each miracle is a sign displaying the glory of Jesus Christ and the wonders of his redeeming love. Is there a significance to this miracle beyond the display of Christ's glory? I think there is. You know, there's a little interesting detail here he reminds us of. He tells us non-Jewish readers, that what those jars were used for. They were for ceremonial rites of purification. That's why they were so big. They were for washing the utensils and the hands of the Jews that were there. And presumably all these were Jews. I presume most, if not all, washed their hands in these. But for the Pharisees, this would be a big deal. You know, they couldn't come and participate if things hadn't been washed properly. The rites were both the nature of what it was meant to be a Pharisee or a legalistic Jew, but they were also the weakness. These jars contained only water. Water that could never alleviate the shortage at the feast. Again, looking back to the symbolic image of wine for joy. That water would never make up, could never supply the shortage of joy. The ceremonial rites of purification couldn't do it. It was this water, however, that Jesus turned into wine and supplied the joy, and joy in great abundance. This wine is a picture of his joy, everlasting joy, a joy that fulfills the need that this world can't meet and that the Jewish rituals couldn't satisfy. We sang in the first meeting, as the deer, verse 3, you alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. He alone can supply abundance of joy that doesn't end. This wine is a fitting symbol for the true joy that Jesus was bringing into the world through the shedding of his blood. This is the new wine that will require new wineskins. We'll hear more about that later. This is the wine that will be memorialized in the cup of blessing that we share at the Lord's Supper. That wine which memorializes his blood shed for us, it's a cup of joy that for him was a cup of bitterness at the cross, but for us is a cup of joy. But it's a cup that he will share with us at the next wedding feast that he attends, which is his. It's the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he reminds his disciples in Luke that this cup I'll share with you again in the kingdom. What a pleasure. What a joy. That's what this miracle is all about. Let's close in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for your creation, that you created joy and pleasure. How we have ruined them through our own cravings and evil desires. Lord, we thank you that you set us straight with your teaching in this passage and throughout the scriptures. We thank you that you've taught us the context in which your pleasures are to be enjoyed. Enable us through your Holy Spirit to, as our brother exhorted us this morning, to deny ungodliness and to walk in your grace. Because we know that in your hand are joys forevermore. We thank you for this picture story that our Lord displayed to us in Cana many years ago. We ask that you'd remind us of these things weekly as we take the cup, at every wedding we attend, whenever we contemplate the purpose of marriage, that you would remind us how zealous you are for this holy union. May we be true to it. May we be as zealous for it as you are, we pray, our Lord, in your own precious name.